You have a seat. Yeah. Thanks, guys. There's a big word in the computer industry that's actually been the driving force of all personal computers since the mid-70s. And the word is the word intuitive. If you talk to people who work in that world of programs and computers, if you're involved in the debate between the PC and the Apple, you keep hearing the word intuitive. What's more intuitive? What makes the most sense? This is especially true with the applications that we put in our computers, the programs. Your intuition is supposed to be a reliable guide to get you through. That's been the big debate between Macintosh and PC. Which is more intuitive? Now, there are very strong opinions on one side or the other that I will not enter into. It's easy to approach salvation, though, the exact same way. We look at salvation almost like we do a computer program. Just open up the program, use your mind, figure out what it means by seeing what makes the most sense to you. The program writers program together, put these programs together with this anticipation and with this assumption, namely this, that the best way to get a person to use the product is to make it make sense according to intuition, according to logic, according to common sense. I like the fact that if I want to open up a program, the picture of the program is there, and I use my mouse and I click on it. When I first started using computers, it was you had to do these DOS commands. It was a galaxy far, far away and a long, 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 long time ago. And I remember thinking, you know, this computer thing's never going to catch on. Nobody's going to be willing to do this. And then they decided to put pictures with it. And adults instantly became children. It was great. Open the picture, click on it, use this mouse, drag. It was phenomenal. The best way to get a person to use a product in a computer sense is to make it make sense according to logic, common sense, and intuition. It is true that we take that kind of thinking and put it in our thinking about salvation. Let me suggest to you this morning that nothing could make more of a dangerous threat to your soul than that. The most dangerous way to think about God, the most dangerous way to think about the gospel, is to think about it in a way that would make intuitive sense to your mind. If it makes sense, then you have a God of your imagination, not the God of the Bible, because His ways aren't our ways. He acted in a way in salvation that the world said that's foolishness. Of all the concepts to be rightly understood, salvation, eternity, ranks among the highest. I think because confusion about how to obtain eternal life reigns, Satan has hidden the ultimate eternal consequences from people thinking in this way. Confusion reigns. In recent years, the essence of saving faith has become the subject of a lot of books. I'm so thankful to live in our day, in our generation, even in the last decade, where the books are gospel-oriented, the focus is gospel-oriented, the music is gospel-oriented. I almost felt like 4 or 5 years ago, especially when John Martin and the guys came on, that it's almost like we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think that's a description of what's happened largely in evangelical music over the last 2 decades. Nothing wrong with Old Testament praise, worship music to God Almighty and great themes of redemptive nuances, but not to really, really focus on Christ is to miss the boat. These books, though, these songs that we're singing, surround themselves around gospel truth. But it's very possible to sing in an emotional way, to attach ourselves to a book in an appreciative way without truly engaging the gospel in an appropriated way. The debate that I grew up with was called the Lordship debate. Our pastor, John MacArthur, was at the forefront of that debate. Lordship salvation is what it was called. The central issue in this kind of debate, in this debate actually, was whether or not Jesus must be submitted to as Lord for him to become your Savior. Now, just as a little footnote to that, know this, that in the book of Acts, which describes the early church, Jesus is referred to as Lord, ready for this, 92 times. And he's referred to as Savior twice. The central issues of salvation have all come into focus in this debate. And if you're going to be a discerning Christian, you must wrap your mind around it. You have to get the gospel right. Well, the Lordship debate was kind of what framed my thinking to get the gospel right, to make sure I was saved, first of all, and to make sure that I was thinking rightly about the gospel. But you have, in your generation, similar threats to make you think wrongly and to make you think rightly about the gospel. What do you have to do to get the gospel right? That's what I want to look at this morning. What must you do to get the gospel right? This is a joy for me in these weeks before we get back into 1 Peter to be able to study. This is kind of fun, whatever I want. And I'm studying this theme, at least I did this last week, for the purpose of not just encouraging you, but refreshing my own heart at getting the gospel right, not just theologically, but getting it right in my day-to-day living. The gospel isn't just a hallway you come into the kingdom through and then you close the door behind you. The gospel is the entire house itself. Everything flows from, everything relates to, everything focuses on the gospel. Well, let's talk about what you must do to get the gospel right. Let's say it like this. What do you have to get right to get the gospel right? Very simple outline. I'm going to assume the role more of a teacher today than a theologian, than a pastor or a preacher, because I want us all to sit in the classroom of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the truth and the different tributaries that flow off of His amazing plan of salvation, and worship together. What's the first thing you have to get right? The first feature? Well, first of all, the facts of the cross. The facts of the cross. The gospel isn't just a plan, it's a record of something that really happened and someone who really lived and something it really meant. The facts of the cross aren't just the stuff of fantasy for Easter and for Christmas. The facts of the cross, listen, are the most important facts to ever happen and the most important facts to ever know. There's nothing more important than what happened on that hill outside the wall of Jerusalem called Calvary, where three men were crucified, two thieves and a Savior in between. That Friday afternoon changed the world. And when I think about that Friday afternoon, it is amazing. I was in Jerusalem last year, and there's a bells and smells, a nasty church just built all over the top of where that hill still stands. Still, you could kind of close your eyes in that church, know the distance it was from the temple, still being able to see the Temple Mount, and think of what happened. And then to think this, all these people there, all this worship, genuine and insincere, that day, no grandstands. That day, very few people. It's very likely there were multiple crucifixions that morning, and perhaps some that even started while it was going on other parts of the hill. Wasn't very remarkable. At least it wasn't remarkable until the earthquake. Yet what did happen in those few hours changed everything. Not just in human history, but it changed everything for those who believe in the significance of what was really happening behind the curtain of visible reality in the mind of God. The facts of the cross are really contained, if you'll look for a moment, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be in some different places, and if you want to turn to some of these passages, you can. If you want to just listen and write these down for study later, that's okay as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul said, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news. Let's stop right there. The gospel is good news. It's announcing some good news in the light of bad news. Sometimes we approach witnessing with, well, I've got to tell you because God wants me to, and I'm compelled to do it, and I feel guilty if I don't. No, you're announcing good news. You're telling someone something you got. A few weeks ago, some of you weren't here, but Crossroads helped me celebrate 10 years of being your college pastor, and they gave me a shotgun. Red label Ruger 20 gauge. Got that thing, and I'm telling you, everybody who comes to my house, I want to show you this. This is really, look what I got. Look what someone gave me. They surprised me, and I get the whole story down. A little footnote to that is that I went out on the range during hunter safety course with my son, and he shot it, but I haven't yet. So I'm trying not to be bitter about that. Anyway, it's just fun to give some good news of something I received. You ever been given something that you can't wait to show somebody? Look at what I got. It's good news because you have something you didn't have that you needed and wanted, and now it brings you joy and satisfaction. That's the word gospel, evangelion. It's good news. Paul says, what is this gospel? I make known to you, brethren, this good news, this gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Remember, not just the way in, but the way through. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a world of interesting nuances of that text. People can believe facts without embracing Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Here are the facts. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the facts. He died. He was. And then He died. You can't die unless you're real. Unless you have a pulse. He died theologically for our sins. And then He raised Himself. Was raised by the regenerating power of God Almighty. Didn't stay in the grave. And rose again, those are the facts of the gospel. Now, incorporated in all that, if you read the previous chapters moving up to this, you understand that it's important to remember three things regarding salvation. Who Jesus was, or I'm always struggling with this, who He is, but who He was in the Scripture. Who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and what it meant. Who was He? He was God. God in the flesh, not a God, not a little God, not a representative of God, not a, just simply a prophet of God, not some way sent from God. He was God. Not just like God, He was God. Now, if you want to enjoy some counterintuitive thinking, you think about that. Okay, I'm going to invent a gospel. I'm going to invent a way of salvation in which God comes to earth and prays to God, asks for God the Holy Spirit to do ministry, dies by the hand of God, crushed by God, but was God, dead, raised on the third day. Nobody makes that up. It is so counterintuitive. All right, let's make up a system where we're going to save everybody. Let's have God come down, be a man, die for sins, be alienated from God, alienated from man on the cross, and then provide a way of salvation and proving it by raising from the dead. That's a good plan. Okay, I'll take that one. No, we do simple things. We do things like, let's just say if you can't be good enough, you die and you come back as a cricket. Then you're eaten by a frog and you come back as a toad. Then the toad's eaten by a snake as you come back as a dragon. I'm not making this up. And it keeps getting in, and you get better and better. Or how about this? You get another chance by being someone else. Just reincarnated. Before I was saved, I actually thought about that. I thought, okay, if I was reincarnated, what would I have been like in a previous life? And you know what it was like? Everything I wanted to be. I was tall. Must not have lived a very good life because I came back, got to shrink him down a little bit, shrink ray. I was this, I was that. That is so ridiculous, and it's easy to make up. You know how you make that up? Get 5 4-year-olds together and say, let's think of a story of how people come into existence. Well, maybe they just always were and they were somebody else before. That's good. Every religion, how about theology of Hinduism where the whole world is riding on the back of an elephant? Well, we actually have space telescopes out there and they've checked down below, above, and all around, and there's no elephant. Who would invent this? Answer, no one. It's counterintuitive. The facts of the cross would have never happened unless God himself ordained them. So it's the historicity. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have to believe and understand and know what happened physically, historically. Secondly, let's get more specific. What must you get right? You have to get the facts right. Secondly, you have to get the lordship of Christ right. The lordship of Christ. This is another way of saying you have to get Jesus and who he was right. Jesus is Lord. Saying that little phrase means that he has all authority over creation because he's God. When you say Jesus is Lord, it means he has all authority over all of creation because he's God. Therefore, any relationship with him must acknowledge this lordship by submission and repentance. If you didn't get it, go about 2 weeks back, get the tape of a sermon that John did on Sunday evening called Slaves of Christ. We're called slaves of Christ. No one is a slave who does what they want. A slave does what the master says. We're slaves. He's the master. If he's the Lord, you do what he says, not out of compulsion to earn anything. That's just who you are. That's who he is. And guess what? He's a good Lord. He's a merciful, gracious, sweet, compassionate Savior and Lord. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Philippians 2:9-11, get this. God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Not some, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus is who? He's Lord. It's a simple question, but let me just ask you, is Jesus the master, the Lord of your life? Does he call the shots? Do you really submit to who he is because of who he is? My greatest nagging fear in Crossroads is this, that we would have a group of people who I would classify unsaved believers. Unsaved believer. You say, wait a minute, Rick, that doesn't make any sense. An unsaved believer? I thought if you believe and you confess that you're saved. Well, no, follow me out. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me, what word? Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. What's the basis of the knowledge of a Lord to a servant? The basis of that knowledge is submission. He didn't know them as slaves, so he didn't know them as saved. They said, Lord, Lord. And he says, you never submitted to me. I'm not your Lord. You know, I wonder if you are like me. I grew up, I was the president of my youth group when I got saved. I believed Christmas stuff. I believed Easter stuff. I had done the Sunday school thing, VBS, then the claymation. I was all over the facts. Walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card. I went to camp. I did it all. In fact, I did it a few times. I must have asked Jesus into my heart. That was the words that I used, that our church used growing up. I must have asked Jesus into my heart 10,000 times. Because I was never sure he was there. You know why? There was no evidence he was there. What creates that evidence? You submit to him. You say, yeah, you got to be perfect. No, I didn't say that. It's the conclusion people usually draw. Well, you got to obey everything he says. Well, you're supposed to try. But 1 John chapters 1 and 2 is real clear. It says, if we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. So you're going to blow it. The issue is, what do you feel when you do? Is there a relationship there? A love there? A care there? Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. Jesus is sovereign. That's why Jesus is the Savior. Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ as your Master, as your Lord? Or is he just part of your life? Imagine some of the people we're fighting over in Afghanistan right now coming and saying, well, we're Taliban, but we want to be Americans part of the time. What? You hate us. You tried to kill us. You make pronouncements about us. So you're going to be both? Yeah, I want to be both because I want the benefits of both. That's the same way as saying, well, I'm going to have my life and submit to Jesus sometimes when I want to, when it's convenient, when he tells me the things that I like. Counterintuitive. Third, this is where we get specific. The nature of saving faith. What do you have to get right to get the gospel right? You have to get the events of the cross, the facts of the cross, the lordship of Christ, and the nature of saving faith. What is saving faith like? There's a lot of New Testament words for this. Reconciliation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. On and on and on. We could do multiple week studies on each one of those. We're basically talking about the content of faith. True faith rests on knowledge. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, the first part of the nature of saving faith is this, the object of belief. The object of belief. What do you believe? What do you believe in? Well, Paul just told us in 1 Corinthians, the facts of the gospel are the object of faith, the person of Christ, the object of faith. That he's the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, the significance of his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. Saving faith is trust in and appropriation of, surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as the solitary hope for eternal life and deliverance from sin. Keyword, solitary hope. No other way. Let me say it to you this way. It's giving all you know of yourself to all you know of Christ, knowing that both of those will increase. The more I know of myself, the more I can give to Christ. The more I know of Christ, the more I can give to him. It's faith. It's invisible. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things convinced of or hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I was on a plane coming home from North Carolina about 2 weeks ago and sat by a gentleman, had an engaging conversation. We must have talked for 2 hours because he was eavesdropping. I pulled up my computer. I was doing Bible works, and I was working on a sermon, and he said, actually, he he showed me something I could do in one of the windows, and I said, wow. He says, yeah, I helped design some stuff. And I said, oh, that's great. So show me a couple things, and he did. And he said, no, why are you studying this? I said, I got a great job. He says, what? I said, I get to preach and teach college students and at a church. Get to talk about the gospel. This is exactly what he said. I did that one time. I used to be a Christian. I said, really? What happened? He said, well, I guess I still am. I mean, I haven't renounced it, but it's just not important to me anymore. So we started talking, going back and forth, back and forth. And it all ended with this classic, classic statement. He says, well, I just kind of believe whatever works in my life. So what do you mean by that? He says, well, you can't objectively prove anything in the Bible. And he was baiting me, hoping I would say, well, yes, you can. I said, you're right, you can't. He says, what? Don't you believe it? Yeah. Can't you prove it? No. Then why do you believe it? Because God gave me faith. He says, he hasn't given me any. I said, he will if you ask him. He says, I'm not sure I want that kind of faith. So what kind of faith? This is what he says. He says, the kind of faith that believes what you can't see. And I said, would you lift the shade up for a second and look 35,000 feet down? You got a lot of faith in old Chuck up there in the cockpit. You kidding me? Counter what? Intuitive. It doesn't make sense to the normal, natural mind. This faith is entirely, though, the work of God in the heart of a believer. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man could boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. However, you can't divorce this from commitment. James 2:17, faith without works is dead. So let's talk about that. Secondly, the place of works. The place of works. Now, our pastor has become famous for saying this. There's only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Every religion in the world except Christianity is the religion of human achievement. You're doing better, trying harder, being better so that God will be merciful to you, gracious to you. Christianity says, no, you can't be good enough. Only God is good enough. God is Jesus. His righteousness becomes ours. And we don't have to do anything to earn it because we can't. Works, though, are a part of saving faith. Now listen very carefully. They're a result of saving faith, not a prerequisite for saving faith. It's the fruit, not the root. Works are the fruit of obedience to God that enables, that are enabled in us after salvation. They don't earn salvation. Works are the result of salvation. They're there as evidence of salvation. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for good things to do. God prepared them beforehand so we could walk in them. Philippians 2:12-13. Listen to this. So, beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I love the schizophrenia of that. Work out your salvation, for it's God who's at work in you. Well, who is it? Yes. A or B. It's actually C. It's all the above working together. And then this. I want you to look at this passage, 1 John 2. We refer to it often in Crossroads. 1 John chapter 2. This is one of the significant verses that I came across during that time I was coming to faith in Christ. 1 John chapter 2. Here is the sad tale of the unsaved believer. Someone who's believed the facts, but who doesn't do anything about them. Here's the tale. Ready? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this, we know we've come to know Him. Stop right there. That's huge. How can you know you're a Christian? How can you know you've come to know Him? How can you know that? by this. What is this? Well, he keeps going. If we keep his commandments. You say, what does that mean? He knew you would ask, so he goes on and gives an illustration. The one who says, hey, I've come to know him, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth isn't in him. But, on the other hand, whoever keeps, I love this word, it's a minnow, abides, lives in, dwells in, has as his whole context for existence, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You want it simple? If you're a Christian, you live like it. And if you're not living like it, you're not a Christian. You say, well, I never live like it enough. Right. But do you care when you don't? This is right after that whole section. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. If we say that we have no sins, we call God a liar. The point isn't perfection, it's progress, progression. Do you care about sin in light of the Savior? It's real simple. Are you trying to work out your salvation? Works into number three. Letter C, the necessity of repentance. Repentance is a total transformation, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. Acts 2:37, repent and be baptized. 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. Bringing forth fruits, Jesus said in Luke 3, in keeping with repentance. Repentance and faith are distinguishable elements that blend into one composite work by God. His graciously moving and genuine conversion. Repentance simply means turning from sin. Faith means turning to Christ. You get it? It's all the same turn. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning to Christ. They're one and the same movement. Which leads to the commitment of discipleship, letter D. Discipleship is following Christ. Following Christ. Becoming a believer and following Christ. That's the Great Commission, to make disciples, those who follow after Christ. Not just in a moment when you feel badly about your sin, you want forgiveness, you say a prayer, and then that's it. It's following after him as a disciple would his learner. Now, the word disciple had a lot of cultural meaning in its day. A disciple was someone who left everything they were pursuing to be this person's learner, pupil, live with them, walk with them, did anything with them. Well, Jesus isn't here physically, but we can live with him, walk with him, do everything because of him. Christ's call for discipleship is his call for salvation. Listen to Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 36. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? At this point, you ought to be pushing eject and going, whoa, wait, too heavy, too impossible. I've tried. I was talking with someone really special lately who just said, it's too hard to be a Christian. I try and I try and I try. I understand that. Because you can't. Which brings us to the wonder of regeneration. The wonder of birth. Regeneration is the spiritual new birth that occurs at the moment of conversion. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." What does it mean to be born again? Well, I love John 3 because Nicodemus is just like us. We use the word born again Christian. We understand these spiritual realities. If you'd heard that first, I mean, hear it for the first time. Listen to this. Nicodemus says, Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? We kind of laugh and pat Nicodemus on the head. Oh, don't you know what he's talking about? If I came up to you and you didn't have any context of this, I said, I want you to be born again. You would go, dude. I would say, my mom's in heaven. What am I supposed to do? I mean, I can't do this. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? He was applying the law of size at that point. This is not going to work, Jesus. I can't be born again. I don't know if you've seen babies. They're little. I'm a man. Can't get inside mom again. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He just says, let me qualify that a little bit for you. Born according to the water, which is repentance, and the Spirit, which is divine regeneration. He makes us new people. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things, pew, passed away. New things have come. You say, well, how can I have God work so that I'm born again, knowing I can't do anything, He's going to do it all, but I'm called to do it? Again, counterintuitive. Doesn't make sense. Except that you throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, Lord, I want to believe. I do believe. You say, phew. Can't be that simple. Well, that's what Jesus said. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, John 1 says. You receive Him, you believe in the facts, and you apply your life by bending your knee and submitting to Him as Lord. It's real simple. Now get this. Everybody look up. It's really simple, but it's not easy. That's why He said you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Me. The last feature of saving faith is to understand the three dimensions of salvation. Three dimensions of salvation. And I'm going to finish that next week because I can't right now. There's a lot of them. And basically, there's a lot of applications. There's justification, sanctification, glorification. Let me just seed you with this, and we'll finish this up next week on our Bible study Sunday, okay? Most presentations of the gospel are one-third missing. Here's what they do. Do you want to have your sins forgiven? And do you want to go to heaven? Justification and glorification. Do you want your sins forgiven? Yeah, I do. Do you want to go to heaven? Who doesn't? You know what it misses? Sanctification. Do you want to have your sins forgiven and you want to go to heaven? Then it's going to cost you your whole life. Sanctification, in my estimation, is the most misunderstood, misapplied part of systematic theology. We're going to come back next week and dive into those three different dimensions of salvation. Because get this, if you understand these three, you're well on your way not only to really having assurance as a Christian, really understanding salvation, but accurately telling people what they need to do to be saved. So everybody look up. I know you're ready to wrap your stuff up. Give me a few seconds. Eye contact. Okay, ready? Do you believe the historicity of the Gospels. Do you believe that Jesus was and is God? Do you believe that he lived a sinless, perfect, totally righteous and good life? And all that goodness and righteousness he will give to you in exchange for your wretched, horrible sin. In exchange, you get heaven, he got the cross. Do you believe that he is sovereign as God? Then have you bowed your knee as a slave to a master? To not just call him Lord in your mind, but to prove him to be your Lord by the way you act, by the way you think, and by the decisions that you make and how you make them. My prayer this morning was up pretty early, going over my notes, and my prayer was this: Lord, save someone today who came to church thinking they were saved. Love to talk to you. Shepherds are here. We'd love to talk to you as well. Don't leave unsure. Father, we need your Spirit and the regenerating work of him to cause this to be true, not just in actuality, but true to us in faith. Father, please save some. Lord, guard anyone in here. Guard the crossroaders. Guard these people from showing up at the judgment and saying, Lord, we sang about you. Lord, we went to Sunday school. Lord, we went to Resolve. Lord, we went to church. And I did this. I went to Bible study. I went to coffee and talked about the Bible. I did. Only to hear you say that they never had a relationship with you as a slave to a Lord. Make this a day of salvation. Amen. Next week we'll finish that up. But listen, if the Lord's working in your heart, don't leave without talking to someone about it. We'll see you back tonight.
Thank you so much for that, by the way.
How'd it go last week?
Super good.